in the midst of a bit of a quandary at the moment, an identity crisis, perhaps you could say, I looked at the sheet and I noticed that there were visitors who were looking after the meeting tonight. So am I a visitor or am I somebody from here? Am I from here or am I from away? I may get that sorted out before the evening is gone, but bear with me if you will in the meantime. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we bow before you, thankful for the privilege. And our Heavenly Father, we ask of you as we dare to pick up your word and speak of it and to speak of you, that what we say and what I say might be honoring to you, glorifying to your Son, and in some way by your grace helpful, useful to your people. So Father, we indeed wait on you, aware of the fact that your ways are above and beyond our ways, your thoughts above and beyond ours. So our Heavenly Father, we look for your blessing as we take your word to consider your ways, and thankful to be able to do so by your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech. Night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In him hath he set, in them hath he set, a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, his circuit to the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. We had to be reminded about the heat, didn't we? When I was yay big, my dad used to intrigue me in many ways. He had to leave school when he was in grade 8, but he was in many ways a very aware sort of a fellow. I was intrigued that he could tell me when it was going to rain. And he eventually told me the secret, because the secret came from the rain train. Now, what on earth is a rain train? Well, we lived about 3 kilometers cross country from the CPR, Trans-Canada line. Sometimes we could hear the whistle. Sometimes we couldn't. As it turned out, when we could hear the whistle, the train was a rain train. When we couldn't hear the whistle, we didn't think about rain at all. And it was many years later when, during a physics course, I learned the reason why the sound travels better in humid air than it does in dry. And it sparked an interest to me in things pertaining to weather and earth and things natural. I spent my life, as it were, working in an area that gave me an exercise for this interest. Meteorology was a passion of sorts. So too, earth sciences and geomorphology and so forth interested me greatly. And it's partly from that sort of background that I'm going to approach a bit of scripture this evening, marveling all the time, as well we might, at the wonders of the Creator and the intrigues in the workings of his ways and his hand. In particular, there is a form of rain, rain cloud, as it were, called a cumulonimbus cloud. Excuse me while I talk about a teacher for, or talk like a teacher for a moment or two, but it's crucial, I think, to where I'm going. This is the thundercloud. It's the thunderstorm. It doesn't reach its finest form where we live, although we have seen some pretty scary thunderstorms. It reaches its best form in the tropics. And I was going to suggest, if Don was here tonight, that perhaps in Kansas, too, these storms get pretty big. They are definitely humid weather storms. They are low-latitude storms at their best. We have them here in the mid-latitudes. They form when it's humid, when it's hot. Heat is the engine, and humidity is the stimulus. These clouds can be huge. At the equator, or low latitudes, they can be as high as 60 to 70,000 feet at their tops. That's twice as high as an airliner flies. They'll be several miles across. The base of the cloud can be only, many times, only 1,000 feet above the surface of the ground. And it's dark and black, almost green in its appearance. And if it were to spawn a tornado, one would not be surprised at all. There is that much energy in the cloud. We can stand and watch these things develop sometimes where the land is flat and the view is long. Bev and I were driving north to south in Saskatchewan just as evening came on a number of years ago, and we could spot these things. They were all over the place. And there'd be one over here and one over here. You could tell by the flashings where they were. Separate storms because they're not very large in diameter, but impressive in height. Easily 40,000 feet where we live. A large storm at the equator can pack as much energy as 10 atom bombs of the size that fell on Hiroshima and Nagasaki during World War II. 500,000 tons of moisture in one of these things. And you just have to stand back and shake your head at the wonder of the Creator that can make such a storm as that when water vapor itself is a lighter gas than even air. So it's just a marvelous sort of thing. How in the world do we get from there to here tonight? Well, the next little step is Bev and I were delayed a few years ago at the airport in Toronto. And the reason for the delay was there was bad weather in Sudbury. And they couldn't land in Sudbury. They had just kind of shut things down at that end for a while, and we had to wait for a few hours until, as it turned out, a line of these thunderstorms had passed through the airport area, and it cleared up, and we were safe to fly. Never before had I had the chance to look at a thunderstorm from up there. I knew a little bit about what they looked like from down here. I knew a little bit about the physics inside them. But I had never seen one from level on. As we approached Sudbury, I could see a line of storms from the window of the aircraft. And what I saw surprised me. It's one of those situations where your mind just kind of stops for a minute and says, what's going on here? This is not what one would expect. Because these storms are dense. But what I saw were just fragments of the original storm. It's like that great cumulonimbus cloud that would have been up at least 30 to 35,000 feet. And solid, you couldn't begin to see through it. Airplanes can get lost in them. Airliners deliberately fly around them because of the turbulence. But it was as full of holes as a Swiss cheese. Just like lace, just like light film, you could see right through the whole extent of the thing. There was almost nothing left of it. It was just like threads left. And it struck me that here we have a cloud that had shot its bolt, so to speak. It had spent itself. The energy had been dissipated. The winds and the currents, frightening vertical currents inside these clouds, the currents had died. The moisture was gone for the most part. You could see right through this thin shell of a cloud, and it had spent itself. It had spent its energy. It had done what the Creator designed it to do, and it had done it very well. It had dumped its load. It had rained hard someplace, several places, because it was a line of these things in a row. And in so doing, streams had been refreshed. Crops had been watered, hopefully not flattened by hail and wind, but crops had been watered. Vegetables had been made to perk up a little bit and grow a little more. Potatoes would be a little bit bigger in the fall because of that rainfall they got. And to take that a little bit farther, the marshes and the swamps, some of them would have been refilled a wee bit. Wells would have been refilled a wee bit. And the blessings and the delight of rain had been delivered on people, on land, maybe even cattle had been cooled off a little bit, as cool air commonly follows such an event. It had done what the Creator wanted it to do. It had dumped its load, and it was spent. Sometimes, don't we feel physically spent after a good hard day's work? If I could remember what that's like anymore. After an extended period of some effort, we can feel drained physically. Now, that's not a huge problem, because a good night's rest, a good breakfast tomorrow, and maybe another meal or two tomorrow as well, we'll look after that. We will rise by God's grace, strengthened and refreshed for the next day physically. But there is, too, a sense in which we can feel spent spiritually, as if there's no more gas in the tank or very little gas in the tank, as if we have been called upon, and elders know a fair bit about this, being called on from one corner over here and from another corner over there, sharing the difficulties that God's people have, being called upon to encourage where encouragement is appropriate, being required to reprove and reproach and correct where that is necessary. And indeed, such tasks as that are appropriate and right for all Christians. And sometimes it drains us down spiritually. We feel as if there isn't one more prayer meeting in me. There isn't one more sermon in me for this month. I am just weakened. There's no more to give. Like the cloud, something good has happened. There have been blessings accrued as we do these good works that we have been redeemed and called upon to do. There is an effort to put out, a spiritual effort and an emotional effort. I was reminded of this a while back, and I've shared this with some of you already and some of you not. The story of the lady who encountered the Lord and just touched the edge of his clothes in faith to be healed, and was. And that in itself is worth a look. But what the Lord said afterward is also worth a listen. "Who touched me?" he said. "Who touched me?" And the disciples reacted, saying, "There's a big crowd here. Everybody is jostling about, and many people have touched you or bumped into you." And indeed they had. But there was one who touched him in a way that the others did not. In fact, not exactly touch him, but just lightly the edge of the garment, so as to not be too obvious, not to be pointed out publicly. Hers was a touch of faith. The others were mere touches and jostlings of curiosity, trying to get near to see the Lord, many of them. But hers was a touch of faith. She had been healed, and the Lord knew it, even though physically, I dare say, he didn't feel her touch. But he knew she had been healed and knew that he had been touched in that way. And the reason he gave is telling. The reason he gave was virtue. He perceived that virtue had gone out of him, or strength had gone out of him. When she was healed, there was a drawdown of his strength. Spiritually, there was a drawdown. Something had been taken out of him by God's grace, by faith. The lady was healed, and it had required a certain, I don't know how to explain it, it required a certain energy from him because he had felt virtue leave. And perhaps it's the same with us. There is a toll involved. There is a price involved in being a responsible, responsive child of God. We've been saved unto good works. And I'm just going to share with you what folks back home would call a Darwinism. What are good works? Well, we've been saved unto good works. We've been exhorted to abound in the work of the Lord. For we know that our labor is not in vain in him. It's not lost. Parents and teachers know all about that. You teach something one day and you come back the next day and it seems like you hadn't taught it at all. It wasn't there, or it isn't there anymore. So you got to refresh it. It's not like laying blocks or bricks. You lay down 150 bricks or blocks in a day and you come back to work tomorrow and they're still there. And sometimes you can teach a child something and you come back the next day and it's not there anymore. To some degree, the work has been in vain. And that is the thought of the verse. Not so with what we do with the Lord, and he exhorts us to abound in good works. Back to the Darwinism. I'm sure this can be backed up in Scripture to some degree, if you were really to press me for it. But may I suggest that a good work is something done or something said by a child of God that results in a thanksgiving appropriately rendered to the Heavenly Father on the part of the person to whom it was said or to whom it was done. Whether that person really gives God thanks or not, whether that person really says thank you to you or not, is a little bit beside the point. But if it should be the character of something for which God should be appropriately thanked, something good has been done. And it costs a Christian something to do that. There is a cost of discipleship. There is a cost in service. Now, this cost, the Lord compensates. He always does. He is no man's debtor. Sometimes the compensation is here on earth. Sometimes the compensation doesn't happen till we get to glory. And we will never know the one from the other until we are at the other place. But he is no man's debtor. But in the meantime, there is, and we hear a significant amount sometimes, about the cost of discipleship. And I might suggest that there are gains in discipleship that perhaps we should think a little more about from time to time. There are gains that are made. There are blessings that are accrued to God's people and to others when we responsibly exercise the gifts that God has given us to use. When we responsibly and carefully and prayerfully look toward these good works in which we are exhorted to walk. Or some translations are a little bit more blunt. They don't say good works that we should walk in them. Good works that you should do, according to at least two of the translations, the Complete Jewish Bible being one of them. So this really is perhaps what I've gotten around to, or will try to get around to tonight, and that is the business of responding to the Lord and not being afraid of that drawdown, not being discouraged by the fact that our energy, spiritual energy, happens to be low and lacking, or that our drive for the Lord has been subjected to some degree, partly just by the natural course of expending the energy that's necessary to expend when we respond to the Lord and literally work for Him. There are a couple of instances that we might consider, and one of these is the fact that the Lord was spent, wasn't He, on our behalf. He was spent to the point. Well, let me just pose a question that I'm not in any way qualified to answer. Can you possibly imagine the amount of drawdown? If one lady can come along and touch the hem of His garment, and there was a little bit of a drawdown in virtue or strength from Him by God's grace, can you imagine the number of times that something like that happened? Can you imagine the number of times that such blessings came to those people of old as the Lord walked for those years among them? And Scripture comes up time and time again with the expression, He healed them all. How many people did He feed at a time? And how many times did He supply food? He who Himself refused to eat for 40 days and would not turn stones into bread. The marvelous, marvelous grace of God. We have no idea. Scripture tells us of many such miracles. But if the whole sky were a parchment, there wouldn't be enough paper up there to write all that could be or should be written about the work that He did while He was here. He would depart and spend time alone in prayer with the Father. And just in passing, one might ask if perhaps that in itself is one of the ways in which we redress the business of simply being a little tired spiritually. It's too much to go out to meeting tonight. Too much to go out to the Lord's Supper tomorrow. It's just a little bit too much to go and pray again. What am I going to pray about? And we kind of come to ends of the lane sometimes. Well, how many lanes did the Lord walk? And how many times did He Himself undoubtedly have to be refreshed and refurbished? We can think of Him as being the Son of God, God the Son. Would not He have unlimited resources from which to draw? In one sense, yes, and in one sense, no, because He too was man. And as man, He knew the limits. He knew hunger. He knew being worried. He knew, maybe I should take that worried bit back, because He was an example of passing on to the Heavenly Father things that were insulting and hurting. But he knew what it was to be tired. He knew what it was to be tired enough to fall asleep in the back of a pitching boat in the middle of a storm that was terrifying the mariners. As such was the Lord. Not only was He spent as He lived, but He was spent at Calvary. He was spent to the point where His heart stopped. He was spent to the point where His work was finished, and He knew it to be finished, And he said so to the Heavenly Father, not as a whimpering comment of what was happening, but as a resounding triumph shout, it's done. What the Father had given him to do, he did completely. What the cumulonimbus cloud had been designed to do, it did completely. And so God has given us bits and pieces to do as well. I can't tell you what your tasks are for the Lord. You know, you could probably tell me what mine ought to be, and by God's grace, I better listen. But there are a few things here that we might remember. What do we do when it's just too much trouble to get out to meeting again? What do we do when it's just too much trouble to go through quiet time and prayer? And what do we do when we feel down and drained and emptied spiritually? Surely God's word has something to say to us. God has reminded us, and we've been reminded already this evening, that there is a throne of grace to which we're called for grace and help in time of need. And that comes in the context of a comment in Scripture that's intriguing. God knows us, our very heart, through and through. He knows us. He knows our frame. He knows we're dust. He knows we're weak. Nothing is hid from the eyes of him with whom we have to do. In Hebrews chapter 4. And God's throne of grace is there. It's easy to say that, and it's easy to remember that. But when we're a little bit down spiritually, it's not the easiest thing to do. I recall a story of a man who has gained my respect, although I know little of him, who lost his son. He went through the thin ice in an arrows, notorious arrows on his snow machine late one night. Drowned, he did. Broke his father's heart. Shortly after that, this gentleman's wife died. And it wasn't an easy time for her at all. That broke his heart. And he went into a bit of a slump spiritually. There was no joy. There was no gladness. There was no singing. There was no praise. He had a great voice to listen to and a marvelous self-taught pianist. And he was in such a slump that he was lying on the couch facing the wall or facing the back of the couch, whichever, and he just didn't want to budge. He didn't want to move. The impetus was there. He was born again. He was an active, engaged Christian man with a family that was active and engaged for the Lord. He had an impression. I don't always know what to think when somebody tells me the Lord tells them something. This was his experience. He didn't say if it was a voice. He didn't say if it was just an impression that he had in his mind or a burden that he had on his heart. But what came to his mind and heart was that the Lord required his praise. The Lord requires praise. Why? He's the Lord. Why? He is good. He is gracious. He is loving. Why? Because there is none other above him. Our God is in the heavens and he has done as he pleases. Period. Majesty belongs to him. Honor and glory and praise belong to him. And this fellow, grudgingly at first, got himself up off the couch, walked over to the piano, and started to play. He didn't plan what he was going to play. He just sat down and played as it came into his mind, as many musicians will often do. Many folks in a situation like that will sit down and begin to play, or pick up pipes and begin to play, and get halfway through the tune before they realize what the tune is. It was just a tune that was in their heart that was linked to words and a message, and that got expression. He played for a while. He sang for a while. And it wasn't long until there was a revigoration of his spirit. Nothing mystical, nothing magical. Nothing more than the Spirit of God encouraging him within, fortifying him where he had been weakened, giving praise where there had been little but sorrow, giving gladness in a place where joy had been missing. And it's God's grace. So that is one of the things that might come to mind. If we're down and low and spent spiritually, God will have his praise. Revelation reminds us of that. Great pealing thunders of uncountable voices declaring praise and honor and glory to God, to the one who's on the throne and to the Lamb. How appropriate it is. I'd like to make a quick little reference to Isaiah 40, chapter 28. And you already know what that's going to be. Isaiah 40. But they that wait upon the Lord, even the young men we had been reminded will faint and be weary. Young men shall utterly fall, in verse 30. Been reminded that God gives power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increases strength. Verse number 28, backing up here, haven't you known, haven't you heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, nor is weary, and there is no searching out his understanding. And then the verse I wanted in verse 31, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and faint not. How does that work? I don't know. But we have in here a reminder that God is a restorer of those who feel weakened and tired and spent. It's a description of him, is it not? One who restores. We might spend a half a moment thinking about Psalm 23. And there in Psalm 23, there is this business of he restoreth my soul. Though I walk in the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear because of his presence. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. Leadeth me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. Now, how does he do that? I don't know. By his grace, he does. And in the context that we have there, it is none less than the Lord who is the shepherd. It is none less than the creator of the ends of all creation, the one that we just read about in Isaiah. It is he, the Lord of all, who is the shepherd. And one of the things he does is just that. He restores my soul. He puts the strength back in. He puts the desire back in. He puts the ability and the urge back into my heart and into my head to respond to him in ways that he has designed for me to respond. And among all other ways and all other things that that might be, it includes being spent for him, doing what he has already planned that I should do. the good works again from Ephesians 2. He has designed that. Can we go and perhaps visit 1 Corinthians 15:58 as we already have? And in here we have a context of looking forward. And how appropriate it is for us to, as Christians, to look forward. What we are and what we do here is not the be-all and the end-all of our existence. There is more to it than that. There is eternity yet. We shall rise from wherever we be, from a standing position or from a buried prone position, we shall rise. The Lord reminds us that He is coming. And when He comes, His reward is with Him, or our reward is with Him when He comes. And we are exhorted to abound in the works of the Lord because our work is not in vain in Him. It doesn't stop and start here. It doesn't begin and then show up empty. Because His word certainly accomplishes what He sends it to do. It doesn't come back to Him empty. And what is committed to the Lord is not committed in vain. It's not the last we're going to see of what has been done for the Lord here on earth. We might not see anything of something that we do for Him. We may give money to a missionary, and it goes to the missionary. It encourages the missionary. It enables all kinds of things at the other end. People are blessed. People are encouraged. People are perhaps fed. And we don't see that. Sometimes we hear some word back, but not specifically. And if we don't see it, sometimes it gets discouraging. It's really nice to see the work of, or the results of something you've done. You build something, you make something, you bake something, or whatever it is. It's nice to see the results. We don't have that privilege so much spiritually. By God's grace, we can rejoice at everything we see that He does. Every heart that's encouraged, every life that is strengthened in some way. We can rejoice and give thanks, but we don't see it all. God does. And there's a record of it. And it comes back to us in some way. We share God's glory in some respect in all of this, as Christ has requested. It comes back to us. It's not in vain. It has accomplished what the Master wanted it to do by God's grace. We might not see it, but it doesn't mean it didn't happen. It's not in vain. And because we can be reassured that the God who brings all things back perfectly as we shall stand before Him, this God tells us that what we have done and what we do in His name by His grace and for His glory is not in vain. It's still out there someplace. And we'll see it again. One more little item here, and it has to do with Psalm 1. And maybe I'll just end by going back and reading the first psalm again. It gives us an interesting picture somewhere around verse 3 or verse 4. Verse 3, picture of a healthy, vibrant tree. Well, it's more than just a healthy, vibrant tree. It's a picture of somebody who has been responding to the Lord in good ways. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. See, some of this is up to us. In order to have and to know a strong spiritual stance before God, there are some things that we better not do. It's up to us in some respect. It's God's grace that makes it happen. But in some respect, it's up to us. There are places we shouldn't walk, places we shouldn't sit, places we shouldn't stand. Verse number 2, His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law doth He meditate day and night. Not only are there some things that we better not do, there are some things that we better do in order to be able to assume and to know and to rejoice by God's grace in humility, a strength of spirit inside to be spent but yet renewed, to be spent and yet strengthened day by day. Paul said to the Corinthians that he was willing to spend and be spent on their behalf. So there are things possibly to, well, not possibly, there sure are things that we better not be doing, places we better not be going, associations that we better not cultivate if we are going to have a strong spiritual stance before God and before man, to have the kind of reputation before man that speaks well of our Heavenly Father, and something that we should be doing. God's instructions to Joshua. Right at the beginning of Joshua's work for God, after Moses was gone, he told him to pay attention to what God had said. You pay attention to what I tell you. You don't forget it. Write it on the tablets of your heart, so to speak. Solomon, same thing. Saul, same thing. We were just reading Bev and I this morning. Yeah. Remember what I tell you. Pay attention to my word. And Psalm 1, verse 2, his delight. Whose delight? The man who is blessed in the law of the Lord. So what does this guy end up looking like? This fellow who stays away from things he should stay away from and spends time where he ought to be spending time. He like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Godly aren't like that. They're different. And we're different too. Unless we spend time with the Lord. Unless we know his word, remember it, apply it in our lives. Unless we stay away from the stuff that we should be staying away from. When we do these things, we are, as the psalmist said, a blessed person. One who has not come to the end of the line spiritually. One who has not run out of gas spiritually. One who doesn't have to be pushed and phoned and exhorted to come out to meetings, to meet with God's people, to be where praise is being made, and to make prayer and petition before God. What a privilege it is to be his. He has given us stuff to do. He's given us energy to do it. And he reminds us that being spent is not a bad thing. A, the Lord was spent. And look at the blessing that has come. Behold, I and those whom you have given me, he says. And how blessed are so many who will fill heaven's courts because the Lord was willing to spend and be spent. And how gracious of God to build us back up again when that happens. Not like the rain cloud, not like the cumulonimbus cloud that will come into being and spend a few hours or part of a day building strength and then losing it, never to get it again. That goes to another cloud the next day. We're not like that. Rise up as eagles on wings because God gives us the stuff we need to do what he wants us to do. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you for the throne of grace. Heavenly Father, thank you for the mediator who is there at the throne of grace, the one who invites us to come boldly, no less, and make petition before you. Oh, Heavenly Father, we have only a little glimpse of how great are your ways and how marvelous your grace. And our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this indescribable privilege of being yours in the person of Christ, righteous with his righteousness, content with his contentment, peaceful in heart with the peace that only he can give, and hopeful at every turn because of the promises that he has made. So, Heavenly Father, we give you our thanks for being yours. We bless your name. And our Heavenly Father, we do know that throughout all of eternity, it will not be difficult for us to exalt in the name of Christ. Thank you for that prospect. Thank you for him. In his own precious name, amen.